child had was in total control over the household, which also we've seen on Sundays with a certain little boy growing up. He's a potential little, he's a young psychopath growing up here without intervention. Okay.
He didn't get blocks on Sunday because he was
acting out. He did out of his mother.
No, I didn't give him any blocks because he was acting out.
But he got them from his mother.
Oh, after I got done watching him.
Right.
No, no. Oh, that's why the blocks are spread out all over the floor. Okay.
Yeah. Okay, so here it is. The person seems irritated or angry with you several times a week or more, although you didn't mean to upset the person. You are surprised for some reason. The person says they're not mad, or they tell you in some way that it's your fault. Whatever it is, it's always your fault. It's never their fault. All right. When you feel hurt and try to discuss your feelings with the person, you don't feel as if the issue has been fully resolved. Angry, or mostly you hear, I have no idea what you're talking about. Or, the thing that I heard up in Joanna's house, you don't know what you're talking about. You don't know what you're talking about. This is why Joanna leaves her Vanderbilt diploma on the wall. And I told her, don't take it down. Because I knew. You don't know what you're talking about. And I felt like saying, she knows more about what she's talking about than you do. But I wasn't going to get in an argument because I'm the mother-in-law. But that was said a lot in the house. You don't know what you're talking about. All right. Verbal abuse may be overt, like a person saying, oh, you're too sensitive, or the hidden thing of, I don't know what you're talking about, when the person does know, or that's just a put down, as if the other person is stupid or has had no education. Do you know what I mean? Okay. And here's the crazy making. How to recognize crazy making. Feeling temporarily thrown off balance and momentarily unable to right yourself. You feel off balance. You just, it's crazy making. You just are thrown off balance. When it happens, you'll know it. Being around an evil person, well, that'll happen too. You're just thrown off balance. It's like, whoa, what was that? It's almost an instant confusion.
And it's as if you were physically hit.
Yeah, right. Punched.
Inside your brain.
Mm-hmm. Right. Feeling lost, not knowing where to turn, searching aimlessly. Because you're knocked off balance and I don't know. You know, where can I go? Being caught off guard, that happens a lot because the statements will just come out of left field somewhere. That's what I noticed up north there. The statements just come out of left field and you just go, whoa, hello, yes. Do I just bind Satan to the face or what? But you can't do that.
I get that at work sometimes. You'll see somebody kind of looking around for something, and you ask them if you can help them. And instead of them saying, yes,
thank
please,
you.
They start criticizing you or Publix or something very specific that you have absolutely no control over, and then they want you to defend yourself. I just don't respond at all. I don't say anything.
And that's wisdom.
Yeah, because you either shut them down, and you can't walk off, and because I don't have to answer that. I don't have to buy into that. So I just don't say anything. It's taken me some time, but you get that.
Yeah, because they're looking to get into an argument.
Yeah, they want somebody to fight with, and I'm not going to get them.
Yeah, so
catches
you off guard. Feeling disconnected, confused, disoriented. Feeling off balance as if the rug had been pulled out from under you. Now, some of this is saying the same thing in a different words. Receiving double messages. But you'll never get a clarification.
Or
double talk.
Or mixed signals.
Mixed messages. Mixed messages are very, very common if you're dealing with alcohol in a home.
Yep.
If a person drinks, they're going to give mixed messages, even if they are not drinking at the moment. Delivering mixed messages is a symptom of where there's been alcohol in the home, or you grew up in an where alcohol was in the home, because they send a lot of mixed messages in those homes. And there's nothing is always what it appears. Nothing is, you know what?
Nothing is what it appears to be.
Well, yeah, it's perverted.
You get this, because this is what I heard growing up.
Okay, alright. Tell us about it.
You can become anything you want to be, and then nobody gives you any tools to get anywhere. They speak these words, but then they don't show. My mother was an accomplished piano player. She had all these skills, and she would tell you the sky's the limit. But then,
I thought she told you were dumb.
Well,
no.
No?
Yeah.
That was my brothers and sisters.
Oh, your brothers and sisters.
You would never amount to anything.
That was stepfather.
No.
Oh, your stepfather.
No, that was them.
But you still had mixed messages in the home.
No, listen, it was the sky is the limit. You can become anything you want to be.
Without
children. But we don't have any resources, any money, and we don't know how to get them.
Liz.
If you try it awfully.
They tell you, my mother would say, oh, you can become anything you want to be. But the thing is nobody told you how to do it. Nobody showed you how to do it. Nobody sat down and did homework with you. I mean, every man for himself as a kid.
That would become abusive if they were telling you that and then turning around and saying and preventing you from accomplishing it.
That would be evil.
They turned around and then beat you down, saying, you can accomplish anything in life you want, and then beat you down every time you got anywhere. That's where it becomes abuse.
Well, you got that too from once you started to learn something, if you did not become accomplished in it pretty quick, it was like they were put out. Because I got that from taking piano lessons. Because I was so proud I could play like two little barely songs. And I took my keyboard up to show my mom I'd been taking lessons. She goes, is that the best you can do in that song? I was so tickled because I could do it. And I was like, oh, yeah, now I remember why I hated growing up here, because it all came back. It all came back because I had forgotten those words, you know, the sting of, you know, you could never be good enough for anything, even though you're supposed to be able to achieve everything. But if you didn't get the A right away, you know, you couldn't be C going to a B or a B going to an A. You had to be an A to get the affection. It was really weird. And I never understood.
You had to be an A to stay in the house.
I never understood it. I never understood it. I didn't get it because I didn't know how to process. I was a little kid.
Yeah.
I mean, it's taken years of Bible study, years of forgiveness, years of the anointing just to make any sense of it. I mean, any sense.
And I think most homes are like that, honestly. I mean, you know, even when parents don't intend it to be that way, everybody, you know, it just goes. Okay, feeling generally bugged by the presence of a person is just like, you know, you want to be away. To discover that one was mistaken in one's evaluation or what it was all about. And that's a big thing, because one of the things that has to be dealt with, especially like if it's in a family relationship or a marriage relationship, is, oh my gosh, how come I never saw this before? You know, there was a book that the title said it all, Smart Women, Foolish Choices, which you could just put Smart People, Foolish Choices.
Right.
You know. unfortunately, in a lot of in family relationships, you don't have any choice. That's the family you were born into. There you go. You know?
And I reminded them constantly.
Yeah. Right. But in a marriage relationship, you know, you do have a choice, and you might beat yourself up over the choice or whatever. Okay. Feeling totally unprepared for broken promises or unfulfilled expectations. Experiencing the shattering of an important dream. Feeling pushed around. Unable to get off redundantly spinning circles of thoughts. Because your thoughts are just trying to deal with this stuff. An uneasy, weird feeling of emptiness. A strong wish to get away, yet feeling unable to move, as if you're frozen in it. Not able to attack the problem. Feeling suspicious that something is wrong. Feeling that your subjective world has become chaotic. All right. Now, this is an important thing. The responsibility for doing something is not on the abuser, but on the person who's being abused. Because the abuser is not motivated to change. The responsibility is on the person being abused to do something. And depending on the level of it, it's like I told Joanne, I drilled this into my daughter. The first hit, and you take your jewelry, you take your kids, you take the dog, you take the cats, you take the car, and you leave.
How about kicking him out?
No, you leave and you get a lawyer.
You walk and you get the restraining order.
No, you don't kick
him out.
That's what
Mom did. She got my dad out of the house.
No,
yeah, but there was no hitting.
No, he wasn't abusive, though.
You leave. Mm-hmm. Then you get the lawyer. All right.
I did it the opposite.
If necessary. But you just leave, make a point. We're out of here. Okay. So as I mentioned before, there's either power over if you allow this, and we're going to learn about techniques so that you can even be like Marcy, you can work in Publix and overcome, right? Because a lot of jobs and situations, you know, you have this. But power over, if the other person has power over you, or your customers even, right, you will have feelings of powerlessness and helplessness. Even with the abuser, this is the abuser. The abuser has feelings of powerlessness and helplessness. And because they feel powerless and helpless, they dominate and control. They want to dominate and control. Okay. If you have power within, and we have power within because we have the Holy Spirit. We have Jesus. That's our power within. The ability to know, choose, and create from the ground of one's being. So that you can even handle the reproach. Mm-hmm. The reproach that falls on you falls on Jesus Christ. And that is a fact. As I've told before, I've experienced it. Okay. The goal would be actually equality, what the Bible calls one anothering. Not one over another, not competition, but kind of like a mutual partnership, one anothering. All right, consequences, page 50. All right. These are consequences. Primary consequences of verbal abuse. The partner of a verbal abuser may experience this. A distrust of spontaneity. You can't be so spontaneous because you would probably have to measure your words. Or I call it like feeling like you're walking on eggshells. Everything you say, you never know what's going to spark, spark a volcano or something. Loss of enthusiasm. What?
That's very bondage stuff, isn't it? Being in bondage, you feel you have no freedom.
Well, you don't. And when I was up north there, I stayed in the room. You wouldn't think I could keep my mouth shut, but I did.
Yay!
A prepared
my
on
mother
guard.
Bites her tongue too with her son-in-law. My sister's husband is a very verbally abusive person. My sister's a very big power broker in Atlanta. Her husband has her underneath his knees, and my mother does everything in her power to keep her mouth shut. It's unbelievable the restraint she shows, and because she doesn't like to restrain herself when it comes to her kids, because she loves my sister. And my brother-in-law, he doesn't know it, but I know what he's doing now, and so you can imagine he's made the board in my room.
Oh, right.
I'm
going
to be praying.
Mother with his mouth. So you can't be spontaneous, loss of enthusiasm, you're always on guard, uncertainty about how you're coming across. In other words, the tendency is to think, wow, I'm not communicating well enough. It must be my fault that I'm not communicating, I'm not saying it plainly enough or whatever. The concern that something wrong with you, it must be you, because the other person will tell you it's you. So it must be you. An inclination to soul searching, going over and over incidents and conversations, trying to figure out what you did wrong. A loss of self-confidence. This is a big one, self-doubt. You start to doubt yourself. Now, if you're around a person who's being verbally abused, you constantly, and Jim and I do this with Joanna all the time, don't we, Jim? when she's on the phone, we're always, or sending an email, because she's excellent at her job. She's got a very fancy job, and she's excellent at her job, even with a cat, two cats, a dog, and two little babies. And she's still excellent at her job. And she can do, she's amazing. And so, but it doesn't help if you don't tell her, in that environment. So we're constantly doing that. We did that today. We're always doing that every time she calls to find something to say, you're a great mom. You're doing a great job. You're a really good project director. Tony better appreciate you, her boss, right? Of course he does. She's the golden child. But, and that's just to balance out. You think, won't she get swell-headed? No, not in the environment she's in. You have to fill the emotional tank. Somebody has to. Maybe that's why she calls home every day. I don't know. It's to get to get the emotional tank filled. And if little Lauren's learning the phone now, you're a wonderful little girl, right? Oh, Lauren, you learned a new word. That's so good, right? And you have to do it. It takes nine, it's for every negative, it takes nine praises to counteract one negative. That's what they say. It takes nine praises to counteract one negative encounter. The more wounding the encounter, you can just see how somebody is emotionally bankrupt. Think of it as a little bank account needs to be filled up. All right, an internalized critical voice. Because after a while, my sister does this, because I don't know what she lived anyway. She talks to herself. Her name is Susan. She'll say, and then she'll even do that one. Susan, why did you do that? You know what I'm saying? And I'll just say, who cares? You know what I mean? You know? You live by yourself. You know what I mean? But internalized critical voice. A concern that you're not happier and you ought to be. Like, you know, I ought to be happy. Anxiety or fear of going crazy or being crazy because the other is crazy making. And so you would have this fear that you're going crazy because it has to be you, obviously. That's what you think. A sense that time is passing and, you know, what's going on. A desire not to be the way you're being told you are. You don't know what you're talking about, so, you know, you this and you that. You're too sensitive. You're blah, blah, blah. You're blah, blah, blah. You start buying into that, letting the other person define you. That you never want to do. You start to hesitate about how you perceive everything. You doubt yourself. I've had to say this to Betty Patton. I've said this to Betty on the phone when she was working in this one law firm, and I don't know how they were treating her. And you know, she was. I mean, it was pretty rough. And Betty's tough. You know, Betty. She's one tough cookie. But this was really getting to her. And I just said, Betty, just remember, you're Harvard Law. You know, you went to the top law school in the country. So don't, you know, tell them to, you know, get down on their knees or something. You know what I mean? You know, just remember who you are is what I told her. I said, you're the one that went to Harvard. Her education was so much greater, you know. So whatever they're trying to do, you know, just don't let it, don't start doubting yourself, you know.
It's because then you start double guessing.
Yeah. I said that to, you know, this girl, I don't know, I've said that to a couple of them. I've said that to Stephen, you know, even Joanna, she was, the school of Vanderbilt where she went was number one in the nation for her major. You know, so don't doubt yourself.
But that can cause the abuse because they're jealous.
Yeah,
I've experienced that.
Yeah,
I mean you're more qualified, and so
yeah,
that they're trying to prove that you did something wrong all the time.
Right.
They try to minimize you.
Minimize you.
Put you off balance.
Right.
So you don't make good decisions, so they feel superior.
And you're a CPA.
And then you
made a mistake. Woo.
Woohoo!
And then, of course, it becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy if they're telling you you're, and their crazy making gets you off balance, and you make the mistakes or you slip up. Then it's, aha! See? I was right!
Say,
oh man, and then that gets you, that'll throw you off on your keister totally. Then you're
well,
trying to figure out how am I getting up now.
At a certain point, I don't know, you have to know, you have to be able to judge yourself whether or not you did a good job, whether or not their evaluation had some truth in it, might have had some truth in it or not. And but the biggest thing is to know when you've done a good job and do a good job. Otherwise, maybe they're right.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you know, in that particular thing. But somehow there has to be this thing where we are grounded in the truth of the gospel that we're going to get into in just a minute. All right. A reluctance to come to conclusions. A desire to run away. Or escape. Now, this desire, in these kinds of things, this desire to escape or run away will lead to other bizarre behavior. You know, shopping, for example. I mean, overdoing the shopping. Shopping or compulsive buying or, escaping,
fantasy.
Fantasy world, or fantasy games, or you know, you're the only pieces at the beach or something like that. You know, just you have to escape. Okay, a belief that what you're doing best may be what you're doing worst. In other words, you're not doing any good thing. A tendency to live in the future. You live in the future because you can't, the present is too painful, so you're always living in the future. Well, it'll be better tomorrow. Or everything will be great when this happens or that happens. Then it'll be fine. Living in the future because you don't like the present. And the past is too painful to look at. And a distrust, a general distrust of relationships, period.
Is it a distortion of hope or what?
Yes, it would be.
What about...
Well, you'd be living in the... You know, that's... And you can see then, you know, if Obama comes along with the dream, of course you'd buy into it because it's...
Can I ask a question?
Yeah.
It says that... I know this is scriptural. It's that the people made much of Jesus, but he didn't commit himself to them. In other words, right. He didn't buy their press release because he knew it was in men's hearts. I've heard it called disillusionment. In other words, it's a complete disillusionment. You know what's in people. You're not going to buy everything they're going to tell you, and you're not going to put your entire trust and stock in them, because eventually something's going to give, and they're going to let you down, and you're going to be hurt. Whereas you'll put your entire stock and trust in God, who doesn't fail, and you'll buy into anything that He says, because He is truth and the source of it, with the power to back it up. That's not the same as coming to a distrust of people in general. In this analogy, is it?
I don't think it is the same. I think, though, that people who have lived in abusive households don't trust. They have real trust issues. Even trusting God. You would have trouble trusting God. Because there would be this... Because abusive households have this kind of stuff day in and day out, and so you'd have a real problem trusting God. It would be a big issue, truly trusting God, because you'd have real problems seeing God as good, pure, true, you know, holy. You know, you wouldn't even know the holy. You wouldn't believe he's truly good. You'd think, oh, any day now the evil's coming. I'm going to get it. I'm going to get slammed. Okay. Well, we finally finished one page.
Hey, yay!
All right. There's three words that are going to be over and over here. The first word is definition. In an abusive relationship, the other person wants to... Huh?
I know what you said, but what's the context here of definition?
In a relationship, the other person wants to define you. And the other person wants to define the reality. The other person defines truth. In the relationship, they want to define the reality. They want to define you. Definition. So you don't know what you're talking about because they're going to define the reality. So what you think or say, that's not the truth. They're defining reality. They're going to define the truth. Of anything, whatever it is. So whatever you saw, whatever you felt, whatever you thought, whatever was you, is discounted because they are defining it. They're defining the reality, and they're defining you, and they're defining pretty much everything. And that's the control. So if they say, you know, you saw something and it was blue, and they say, oh, you don't know what you're talking about, it's red.
That is almost like a cultural thing where I came, you know, it's almost like you were saying about Ethiopia. They kind of think it's funny, but to contradict anything you say as a child or an adult to a child. It's like you never get anything right. But it's not, some of it's supposed to be humor.
Well, it's not, though. It's evil.
It's not. I know, but it's like, it's kind of, that Ethiopia thing reminded me of it. They think things are funny, everybody except the one it's happening to.
Yeah, they think it's funny.
It's like, it's a joke. You should know it's a joke, but if you're a child, you don't know that.
How does this equate, and if you have not tried to put this together before, I've always been curious about the so-called alpha personality. How does this control issue and defining and everything relate to the so-called alpha personality?
I don't know that an alpha personality, a person can still have a strong personality and not have to just, you know, run everything or discredit other people around them.
So an alpha personality in itself
does not have to be abusive in itself. Wouldn't have to be abusive.
No, I would think if what you...
I mean, if you have... I mean, like, for example, I mean, I don't know. In my home growing up, both of my parents were very strong personalities. You know, they were just like... But I don't... And my mother, hello, come on in, just seemed to be able to take a lot of stuff. And we all had to be strong, because if we weren't strong, we would have been completely trampled under my father's personality.
That's not abusive. I mean, I've always thought of alpha personality. Maybe I don't understand what alpha personality is entirely.
Well, you know, as a leader, I think an alpha personality.
I've just been bothered.
Well, because you don't like confrontation.
But there's a difference, like you said, domination and
domineering.
Dominion or domination.
Dominion and dominion.
It sounds like your father may have been dominating too, from what I've heard.
Well, he might have been, but if you were a strong personality, then, it would level the playing field. He wanted us to be strong personalities. And my sister and I grew up to be strong personalities, actually, because I don't think his objective was to. He didn't want us to be somebody he could walk all over. Although if you didn't learn to be strong in yourself, he would have walked all over you. In other words, if you couldn't be strong in yourself, it's just that I know along the way. I think I did it more than my sister. My sister was. She didn't end up that way, but in the beginning, well, she just left. Her answer was to leave. She left at 18 and never came back. That was her answer to the house. And I never had that luxury. So I had to learn to cope. But I learned to cope through the Lord. God was the equalizer there, I think. And that's the power within. Because I think the power within, you know.
So the alpha personality could be the natural leader, the person who can take charge, the person who can be the CEO. But they don't necessarily, there's a difference between being the boss and being bossy.
Alpha people can probably tend to be, you know, would be perceived as being abusive, because if nobody, I mean, face it, I've known this since I was in second grade. Because I was leading clubs from the second grade up. Then everybody else was sitting around waiting for somebody else to do the work. And I realized very early on that, well, if you're not going to work, I'm going to work. I just got up and started leading the club. Because it's the same way with, you watch the thing. I don't know. When you have a buffet dinner, right? Everybody's standing around, waiting for somebody to start.
I learned that. Valley, you just walk over there.
Well, I learned early on, somebody has to lead.
Right.
Somebody has to start the line. Somebody has to lead. So I learned, I don't like to be the first person in the line. So I usually have to go up to someone and say, here, just start the line.
Right.
Because everybody is either polite or standing there waiting to start the line, even though they're starving or whatever. And I learned, you know, and so somebody has to lead,
mm-hmm.
See? And that probably contributes to becoming an alpha person. Of somebody has to make a decision.
Mm-hmm.
Somebody has to go through the thought process and actually make a decision. Somebody, when there's a problem, somebody has to call up and handle the problem on the phone,
right?
Somebody has to attack the problem and come up with a solution. Somebody has to be solution-oriented.
Right.
And I know, I mean, I've been, like, kicked down and, you know, like that and stuff. But, and in the beginning in the Christian life, I kept hoping, okay, well, God will come in and do this work. But I realized God doesn't just kind of come in and do it for you. What he does is give you the grace to tackle the problem. You know what I mean? He gives you the strength and the grace, let's say, to be on the phone 8 hours and tackle the problem, to find the solution.
Right.
See? That's, you know, it doesn't just drop out of the sky or something like that. But I think, you know, and that's kind of hard, because if you've been knocked back, you have to kind of, like, regain the confidence and the, just like, okay, you know, I'm going to get on the phone, they're going to laugh at me, they're going to, you know, when I had the tire problem down there, you know, and I knew they were going to laugh at me, but somehow I had to get to somebody who was going to help solve the problem. They threatened to put me in jail, they laughed at me. Oh, lady, you're nuts, you know. Okay, I'm nuts. And 8 hours later, and a couple of 8-hour days, and bingo, God opened the door to a solution in a 21-day fast, you know. And then God opened the door. But somebody has to, you know, do that. See?
Somebody who's like that, if they're not checked, they can become abusive, I bet. Without even realizing it.
Sure, and I'm sure I could be that way. I'm sure.
Not even an alpha. Even a docile person can be very abusive. I don't think abuse is more prone to a personality type. I think a person is abusive if that's the way they've been brought up and that's the environment they're in. There's a lot of conditions that make a person abusive.
Yes, because
there's
a person
a
can be passive-aggressive. And a passive-aggressive person is very docile, and they're constantly in the background sabotaging whatever. It's a, you know, that's the burning the toast type of thing.
Well, just like Wanda was saying, like in the South, they have all this pretense of manners, and everybody seems to be smiling and happy.
But they're not.
But,
I know what I mean. Because I only experienced that when I was at Florida State in Tallahassee, and the girls that were there were these Southern girls, and they were the most vicious. They were so polite on the outside. I was not expecting it at all. And they were just absolutely vicious. And a lot of it was passive aggressive. It was behind the scenes sabotage, things that they would do to people. It was evil. It was a lot of evil. And I dropped it. I just said, you know, you can have the real South, because there was an exterior of being Christian and polite and all this stuff, and it was just, they were just constantly
I've noticed that in Asia, too.
Yes. The yep. Asians are like,
yeah, it's a difference. But yep. it's,
they always say, go like this, don't ever turn your back.
Never look down. Always keep eye contact and
yeah.
bow. Because the sword may be at your neck.
Yeah. Okay, let's go on. The second thing is ownership. Ownership is the next big area. The person, a classic abuser, and this is, you know, whatever, believes that they own you.
Now, I think that's a big thing. It's no boundaries. It's like in families.
Yeah.
It's like, you know, everything's go because there's no boundaries. You belong to us. And I think that's boundaries.
Yeah, they own you and can do, and can the person can do as they want with you.
Well, you know, there is this saying, and this is a very common saying, and this is how probably a lot of people think outside of Christ, and maybe even Christians. I brought you into this world, and I can take your life anytime. I don't know how many times I've heard something along those lines. I gave you life, and I can take it when I want.
And that goes back to Roman.
Well, that's a very common saying.
It's supposed to be a joke.
Yeah, oh, and then you're supposed
yeah. but
to
no.
go, oh, okay.
But where does it go back to? It goes back to at least Roman times and much earlier, thousands of years with the patria potestas. The father had all the power of life and death in the family. And that was literally true.
Oh, I brought you into this world.
Well,
that's something along
the lines. Well, they didn't know who brought him into this world,
like
so
that.
the mother would present the child, the baby, to the father, because they couldn't always prove that the father was the father, remember? And then it was, if the man accepted the child was accepted, but owned by the father. Otherwise, the child, the baby, if he didn't think the child was his or didn't want the child was taken and left out, like in the mountains someplace,
mm-hmm.
or out
mm-hmm.
to die.
Mm-hmm.
And that was patria potestas. It's the very thing that Paul is trying to counter in the book of Ephesians. That was the way of the culture.
Oh, that
culture
was the husbands love your wives as Christ loved the...
Exactly.
But
that ownership applies a lot, even parents to children. It is a misunderstanding of husbands and wives in Christian homes. I heard it in seminary.
Submit.
Those men in the seminary, I was just, oh my gosh, they were just on that, you know. Well, the wife has to submit, right? Even though the passage starts out saying submit to one another, remember one anothering is the answer to all of this. One anothering. And
well, the context is you submit to the non-believer. That's the dual context of that, as I remember. So it's really wacko the way they push it around. Yeah, look that up.
In Ephesians?
Yeah, that's all fine. What if where is it in Ephesians?
Ephesians 5.
Okay, go ahead and talk.
I thought it was, I thought only 1 Corinthians 7. But anyway, the wife has to submit to the husband. And a lot of Christian men believe that they own their wives, that they have ownership over their wives.
That's slavery.
Taught in churches.
They're taught that.
In the Bible.
Yes, they are.
Yes, they are taught that.
Yes, yes, they are.
And what it leads to is, and we had some of that teaching till I started doing my own research, and what it leads to is the woman will lose their identity. They won't know who they are anymore.
I've actually heard someone say, I'm the head and she's the foot.
Well, with the best, we saw this thing, remember that in India, Jim? They had this statue. It was so poor, but they taught this in the Christian churches. It was pathetic, but that's how they live. The women there, they had this statue. And the woman, it's like back, like there's a person back up to me like that. And looking that way. And this is the man, all, you know, puffed out, and the woman's bent over, right? Because he's the proud man, blah, blah, blah. And then when you turn it around or something, she's all submissive. See, she's completely bent over. And that was what they believed Christian marriage was supposed to be.
And
instead of two people standing up straight like that, nobody's bent over.
And you get this in ministry too.
Yeah.
The apostolic prophetic move, not to, to pour on this, but the apostolic prophetic movement as it applies to the movement at large as it is now becoming. We are the leadership, and we will speak into your life, and we will hear, and you will submit. Woe betide the person whom God turns around and says, no, you won't submit. You submit to me, and I'll let you know if these people are on the level that you do any sort of acquiescence to, or you're out of here. Because then they start the slander, and that becomes becoming the devil's mouth, being the judge, and I'm looking for the right words because it's actually a scriptural thing, where becoming an accuser of the brethren, their mouth becomes the devil's accusations before the living God. And then we start getting into the serious consequences start rolling down. And if then the person has no idea this is going on, and all of a sudden God seems to be turning on them. They're like, oh, what did I do? And unless they know to confess the whole book, to clear this whole slate, it's just this never-ending vicious cycle, and it's a spiral down into a disaster. You can go insane in this.
That is a perversion of the apostolic prophetic, because there is a sense that if you're... You know, but the way the prophetic. But I don't want to get off onto that. But that can happen.
And it's a sense of ownership, is what I'm saying. It's a sense of ownership. We own
ownership. Okay. And that ownership, a lot, you know, goes right into the bedroom where they think they, you know, somebody thinks they can do whatever they want. That's not the case. Just because you're married, that's not true. Okay, or in any, all kinds of in the relationship. It has to do with ownership. Jesus Christ owns us. Jesus owns us. We've been bought with a price. All right. The third thing, the next thing, which is not, is isolation. The next key word is isolation. A true abuser will isolate you. Eventually, they will keep a person away from their family, cut you off from, you'll be cut off from your family, cut off from your friends, not their friends, cut off from, you know, like if you're a believer and they're not, they'll cut you off, like, or maybe limit the time you can go to church or whatever, you know. Well, okay, they're going to control it, though. See, they're going to control everything. And the main thing is isolation.
Yeah, one of the ladies isn't coming much anymore because of that.
Exactly. He didn't like. Right.
Yeah, I've seen that quite a bit. So.
And how that happens is the person will get angry with you being able to answer back. If you do start having some power within and you start getting built up in the Lord and built up in your faith, and you will start learning, which we're going to teach later on, techniques, and answering back at all. For a while, it can escalate, it gets bad, because the person will pour it on wanting you, what happened to my, you know,
what happened to my footstool?
Footstool and my...
Doormat.
Doormat.
Yeah.
To walk all
talk over. About pulling the rug out from underneath the other guy.
The main thing under the isolation is that the other person will feel good when you feel bad.
Uh-huh.
They'll walk away feeling good because they just made you feel bad. Whoa! Hello, Marie.
Call the National Guard.
Woo-hoo. Marie. Wow. We got enough chairs, I think.
Merry Christmas.
Oh,
yeah. Oh, yeah. Yay. Now we're done.
I think we
chair.
Oh, hello, hello. Come on in.
Tony and Anna, too.
I know, but we got all these chairs.
Hey, hi.
Have a seat right there.
That's good.
Mom, you can sit down.
Mm-hmm. Make sure she's okay.
Oh, all right.
Give me a hug.
I love you. I missed you so much.
Oh, you look wonderful.
Wow.
Oh, it looks like it's getting better.
Yes.
Yeah.
She looks wonderful.
Good.
Wow.
Okay. We're going to talk about verbal abuse.
Okay.
Abusive relationships. All right. So they feel good when you feel bad. Actually, a classic abuser. Okay. A classic abuser is not capable of empathetic comprehension. They don't get it. They don't comprehend it. They're not capable of empathy. A true, because there's gradients of all this. There's, you know, levels of all this. Okay, page 81. All right, here's a quote from somebody, although I haven't heard of this person, Eric Hoffer. Our sense of power is more vivid when we break a man's spirit than when we win his heart. In other words, we're up to us. We feel more powerful when we break a man's spirit or a child's spirit than win their heart. I see a lot of children that are just broken. A lot of broken. And then they grow up, you know, they're broken. Words that attack or injure, that cause one to believe the false, that's verbal abuse. Words that attack or injure, that cause one to believe the false, or that speak falsely of one. So this does have to do with truth and lie a lot. They're going to define what the truth is, but that truth is usually perverted or a lie, a perversion of the truth. The abuser is going to define the reality, the truth. But it's going to be a perversion of truth. And so, and they want you to believe that. They want you to believe something that is not actually true. Verbal abuse is psychological violence. Okay. It attacks the nature and abilities of the person, the object of it. The nature and abilities. Like this. I heard so often that I was a lousy driver, they began to believe it. They had a problem driving. I was brainwashed. I've been driving 27 years without an accident or a ticket, and thought all along I was a lousy driver because the other person kept telling me I was a lousy driver.
Jealousy.
Huh?
Jealousy.
Yeah. Okay. When it's overt, it's name-calling, or, you know, it can be brainwashing, whatever. There's all kinds of stuff. All right. So, isolation. The last word is control. The control will come through fear, intimidation, words, things like that. The control. And in this, the answer is that the Holy Spirit is the one who controls you. The Word of God defines you. The Word of God tells you who you are. If you want to know who you are, you let the Word of God define you, both as to being a worm, sinner, dust, ashes, and no man, or whatever, right? And you let the Word of God define you as who you are in Jesus Christ. And who owns you? Well, Jesus Christ actually owns you. And you are not isolated. It is not God's intent that believers be isolated.
No.
He intends for us to have this one anothering in our lives. He intends for us to not be isolated, but we are one spirit with the Lord Jesus Christ. And why is that important? Because the abuser wants to break your spirit. But if your spirit is joined to Jesus Christ, you cannot, your spirit, the only person who's going to break your spirit is God.
Right.
And sometimes he might use an abusive relationship maybe to, in that process of breaking you down, a brokenness, to have a broken and contrite spirit. But God's intent is not for you to stay broken. God's intent is to crucify the flesh and have you raise up in power in the Holy Spirit. God has a different goal in mind. The abuser wants to wound your spirit and break your spirit and leave you in the dust, right? God will break a person, absolutely. You may go through something really awful.
Yeah.
He will break a person, but he doesn't leave you in the dust. He lifts you out of the dust heap, and he, in grace, he lifts you up to look at him face to face. And okay. You learn to have power within, the power of the Holy Spirit, overcoming the flesh. And control, yes, the Holy Spirit is a controlling spirit. The Holy Spirit wants control of our lives, but not for malicious purposes.
And it's not forced.
No, it's not forced, but it can be irresistible. When the Holy Spirit wants to move it irresistibly, he will. Because we believe in irresistible grace.
Oh, well, yeah, I'm not in terms of salvation, but he's not forcing total control of your life. He wants you to voluntarily give it to him.
Yes, that's right. Yeah.
I mean, I know because I'm struggling with. I don't find that I'm. That's not. That's a lot off the topic. But I. If he were more forceful, I think he'd have a lot more of me. I've got to find a way to get. To yield.
Yeah.
We have to yield.
Yield.
He won't. He's very. I don't know. He seems like he's very. He's waiting for us to do the yielding. Whereas with abusiveness, there's nothing like that. They just
stomp.
Take over and wipe you out.
Yeah, the Holy Spirit, you know, and that's the difference. And that's the part that's hard. If you've been, and most of our homes, America is very abusive. Most of the world is very abusive and violent, you know, with this kind of stuff. So I think Satan has that with most people to destroy families and family relationships and everything. Just to make it really hard to relate to the Holy Spirit and live in relationship with the Holy Spirit, live in relationship with a holy God whose heart is loving towards us and good and true and righteous and etc. and pure and who has our best interests in heart.
Because God is the pure alpha personality, right?
He's definitely an alpha.
Alpha.
Definitely.
I mean, really, he's
sovereign and in control. And he could, like, you know, he could wipe us all out and make us robots, but he doesn't, like Roy said. He wants it to come from us. He wants us to, what? He broke in to do the work of salvation. But now he wants us, let's say, in the relationship to see what he's done and he wants us to love him back, actually, to be loyal to him and, you know, do that. Just so long as we remember that that we don't get proud and think how much we love God, because he'll absolutely cream you to show you that our love is really nothing compared to his coming from him. You know what I mean? He won't let you get big on yourself, let's say.
Exactly.
You have to walk in humility. All right, but it's like 1 Peter 3, and then we'll 1 Peter 3. This is an important verse, chapter. Even though it's dealing with women, it is dealing with women in relationships. But actually, Stephen had a friend, this wonderful young man. His father was in the ministry. They were Methodist. Wonderful, wonderful father, wonderful young man. And somehow this fella married, I call him Barbie doll when they look like Barbie doll. Her name was Barbie. But anyway, she was like Barbie doll and had been in a play, you know, like the student, the high school play. And so people, you know, he fell for her, you know. And she, and they got married, and but he had a call on his life to the ministry, Methodist. And, but she wanted to be a star. She had a beautiful voice, but she wanted to be a star and go to Nashville, you know, and become a star, you know.
Did she?
Sing. No. But they, but he actually went to Nashville. He went to do that. But even right after they got married, she would actually take her, and Stephen witnessed this because he helped him move up there, take her shoe with like a stiletto heel, you know, and bang on him like that. Well, this kid, he was always raised to be polite, and he was raised.
He hit her, she hit him with her shoe?
Yeah. Oh, she was something else. And he just didn't know what to do because he's, she was supposedly a Christian, but here came all this violence in the relationship if she didn't get what she wanted, and she wanted all this stuff. Well, he did all of this stuff, and then but he had this call on his life. Well, eventually, you know, he started in on going to the into the Methodist, you know, to become a minister and whatever. And we were really praying for him because he was such a nice fella, and I was on his side. We were on his side, whatever. And then he called one night. He was devastated because he did. He was being like a youth minister at a church, Methodist church, and all of a sudden, Barbie doll just blew up right in the middle of the sanctuary in front of everybody. And he called me, and I said, "Praise God. Say thank you, Jesus, because now the whole congregation knows what you've been living with. And instead of defrocking you as a pastor forever, they will be for you. They will take your side and let you stay in the ministry." And that's what happened. And then I told him, and when all of this is over, because they had, there was a divorce and, you know, whatever, just pray for better judgment. But who knew? Because, you know, she was vivacious and all like that, but who knew that she was behind closed doors? And she was this shoe-whacking mama, right? And
Marilyn is like that.
I mean, unbelievable. But she finally lost it right in the middle of a church service or something.
God, how could she do that?
Well, because we were all praying. We were praying like crazy that
she'd be first.
Because, you see, if nobody would believe him, and he would be, once a minister makes a mistake like that or gets divorced, that's it for them. That's
unless
it for them.
Barbie shows off in church.
Unless Barbie shows off in church. And then they let him, and he's in the ministry today. He married someone else, and he's a wonderful pastor, I'm sure. He was wonderful. I never saw a kid with so much faith. He would come in. He got healed. He came over to my house because I was practicing, you know, at that back then. They were in high school. And he came over with something, and I said, "You know what? You have so much faith." And he told me these stories, you know, because one of his little sisters had something wrong, and he had so much faith. and just through this whole thing, and that's why I was just like, no, God, I am not going to let Barbie doll come in here and let the devil use her to ruin this man's life, and he's got a call on his life to the ministry. It was very clear. He's such a wonderful person. And I told Stephen, I said, I'm going to fight with everything I've got in the spirit because she is not going to be used to take this man down. You know, he's Stephen's age. Anyway, that's it. But, we were going to look at 1 Peter 3. So look at 1 Peter 3. It's the same, even though this is written to women, it would be the same. I guess. Oh, where did Peter go? Come on, Peter, where'd you go? There you went. Okay, 1 Peter 3, because it says in here, you know, be submissive or submit or whatever, that even if they don't obey the word, without a word, they'll be won by your conduct. Mm-hmm. And that's, I think this is true. It's not just husband and wife relationship, but anytime you're relating to an unbeliever, see, you want to watch. You probably will be walking on eggshells, but you want to watch in the relationship, or in any relationship. It doesn't have to be a husband and wife relationship. It could be that you're working for someone, and they could be your boss. You know, that you win them without even a word. You just like you had even with the customer, you don't answer back. You know, you don't get into the conversation, or if you see that all they want to do is get into some argument, you just don't do it and pray for the grace, you know. And you have respect for them, it says in verse 2, has to do with your conduct. That you're going to conduct yourself the right way, or you're going to seek to do the right thing and conduct yourself properly, with respect, fear, but it's not that kind of fear. I think it's more like to have respect for the other person. You can respect their office. You know, they're the boss or whatever. You can respect their office or their position, and watch your own conduct. And then it says, you know, let it be the hidden person of the heart. Is that the man thing where some of them say the hidden man? Or I don't know, there's a passage that talks about the hidden man. Inside every woman is a hidden man.
It might be that, but let it be the hidden man of the heart.
Hidden man, okay, yeah. Yeah, mine was changed to person. Okay. The incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. And then it says, do that, and they obey, blah, blah, blah. And then, wait a minute. Wait, where is that? Okay, and then it says, suffering for right and wrong, verse 13. Who is the one who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. It's verse 14, 1 Peter 3, 14. Don't be afraid of their threats, or be troubled. This is talking about having the power within. You're grounded and settled in Christ. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. In other words, Jesus is Lord. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. He defines you. He is the one who controls you. He is the one who owns you. Sanctify Jesus as Lord. Your destiny is in the hands of Jesus Christ. He's in control of your... God is in control of your destiny. See what I mean? And God puts you in families. And I do believe, and I have seen this for years and years, teaching Bible studies and one thing and another, that women, even women who were believers in an unbelieving family, if they really wanted fellowship with other believers, if they really, if their heart's desire was really to go to church or be in Bible studies or whatever it was, have a relationship with God, find that sanctuary place or whatever, God honored it. God made a way. The same with Christian school. Every single person that I saw, no matter what their home life was like or what their finances were, if they really wanted their children in a Christian school, God made a way for that education. I saw it every time. Every time. And so I know that if a person is in that, they, God will make a way, because he doesn't want believers isolated. He puts us in families, in the family of God. So all four areas, God will move in all four of those areas. And the secret is, sanctify the Lord God in your heart and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you with a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. And that's the meekness thing. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. It is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. They may be calling you an evildoer or a lousy driver or whatever, but you need to have an accurate judgment of yourself, an accurate self-image, like the person there, and say, but wait a minute, I haven't had a ticket or a, you know, or an accident in 27 years of driving or whatever.
I never had one.
Well, there you go, see? So, all right, we're gonna stop there.
One thing is that some of the abusers I've seen, like what Mom had to deal with my grandmother, she seemed to thrive on it. I mean, she didn't feel out of control. She seemed like she was in control, and nobody could change it. So she ruled her and her husband like a Sherman tank. It wasn't. She never felt out of control, or never was out of control. She just controlled
everybody
else.
Sometimes with my father, he got after her. He threw things at her.
He would sometimes finally throw something at her. But then the other thing is that I've seen more often, especially with women that are abused, they sometimes also thrive on it, and they keep going back for more. They seem to want that, or they
not
go.
After they read this book, they would.
I would hope
they
not.
Don't know, they don't know any better. They feel right. That's the way it's supposed to be.
Yeah,
they've been so shaken down in their.
Mom thing. Had a friend that just kept getting beat up verbally, terribly, and she just kept saying, "What a wonderful husband he is." This is
because they believe a lie.
Yeah, they're believing a lie.
They won't accept the truth of what's really going on because. They don't want to say, I made a bad choice.
Right.
Oh, Renee.
In order to get over something, you may have all this stuff, but you have to stop being a victim. And you have to start taking responsibility for yourself,
Mm-hmm.
And that's the thing. You have to confess your own sins. Because sometimes if somebody's doing that, it's easy just to go, you know, oh, well, that bird brain or whatever, you know, blah, blah, blah. And even that is not looking at yourself to confess your own sins and being responsible for you. You're not going to change the other person. You have to change. You're the one that goes before God and asks that the Holy Spirit change you. And then if you put it in the other thing, since they're so busy sanctifying you, you can also say, well, thank you, God, I wanted to be sanctified. Mm-hmm. You know, somehow, though, the secret is to find the power within. And the power that you find within is Jesus Christ. It's the Holy Spirit within us.
Mm-hmm.
And the Holy Spirit will actually come out. I mean, like I told this story, and we want to stop here, because we'll be too late, and we have to get up at the crack of dawn tomorrow morning. We're going to Loxahatchee for our Barnabas Day tomorrow.
Oh, yeah.
So But you have to find it, because like when that kid was railing at me, because he used to beat his mother down with words all the time.
I remember that.
Huh? Matt. Matthew Diggs. Anyway, he was a real, almost a thug. But anyway, I literally had Jesus come right, the presence of Jesus come right in front, stand right in front of me and take it. I literally felt nothing. And I heard in my head, the reproach that falls on you falls on me. And then it was so funny, I don't remember all that he said. But at the end of it, I said, okay. He actually got frustrated because I wouldn't cry. Because I don't cry. I haven't cried, you know, there's too much in my life. So I looked at him, and he was expecting me to cry because he always was able to make his mother cry, right? And he looked at me, and he just got, you know, fed up with the whole thing. And I said, you know what? I don't cry. And I said, you know, now you're dealing with Jesus. And that was the end of it. And he just got furious and left because he couldn't make me cry.
Who made you cry?
Huh?
Who made you cry? Fine?
No, this young man.
Okay.
In other words, Mary didn't count out to the bully because she
couldn't.
There wasn't any tears to shed.
There was nothing. There's nothing left there.